I've mentioned before the story that we may not remember the date, but we remember the story on July 16, 1999, when JFK Jr. crashed into the Long Island Sound, or the Atlantic Ocean. He was off of Long Island on his way to Martha's Vineyard. And I mentioned that the day that he flew out to Martha's Vineyard, it was a hazy evening. It was not instrument conditions. You didn't need an instrument rating to fly that flight, but he was not instrument rated. But it was still dangerous conditions, because in the haziness, when you're over the water, it's very, very difficult to distinguish between the sky and the sea. The colors blend. And when that happens, it creates a very dangerous situation, because if you do not have a visual reference, it's very hard to maintain straight and level flight, even though you would think your inner ear would tell you if you're turning or not, or you're going up or down. But it's not true. When you lose that visual reference, you'd be amazed what your inner ear tells you and what your body tells you. It sends all the wrong signals. And so you start reacting in ways that are not right. That visual reference of a horizon is very important, unless you're instrument rated and you're not flying by your senses. You're flying only by what your instruments tell you. And so he was flying on autopilot, but as he approached Martha's Vineyard and took off the autopilot and now had to fly visually, he could not make sense of what he saw. And then when he looked at his instruments, they didn't compute with what his brain was telling him, and he reacted the wrong way, lost control of the plane, and crashed into the sea. And if you look at a radar projection of his flight, it's bizarre to see. You'd wonder, how could anybody do that? Fly that way, up, down, loop over, around, and then crash into the sea. But that's what happens when you lose that visual reference and no longer can see clearly. And if I had to title this sermon this morning, I would entitle it that, Seeing Clearly. Because when our heads are in the clouds, the potential for disaster is real and severe. The pilots say that for a non-instrument rated pilot, if your head goes in the clouds, if you lose visual reference, you have about 3 minutes. And after 3 minutes, you become disoriented. So that's how quickly it can set in. And that's true not just for pilots, that's true for us in life. There is an analogy here, I think, a very serious analogy for us as human beings. That when our heads are in the clouds and we are not in touch with reality, the result very quickly will become disorientation and finally disaster. As Christians, it is absolutely crucial, we believe, we are people of the truth. We lay hold of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and therefore the life. It is crucial that we be grounded in the truth. So when we mentioned the past couple weeks, as we came to Revelation chapter 4 and entered with John up into the heavenly throne room, that there we become back in touch with reality. That's the point of worship here this morning, to ground ourselves in reality. It's the point of the scriptures. Why is it important to be reading the scriptures? To stay grounded. Again, to let the scriptures define reality for us, and not politics, not Fox News or CNN, right? Not the local sitcoms, not the movie theater, not the radio station, not all the things that distract us, but let the scriptures ground us in reality. And within the scriptures, I believe maybe more than any other book, the book of Revelation affords us this privilege. The book of Revelation is given by John to ground us in reality. Now, this may be surprising, I think, to many when they hear that the book of Revelation is meant to ground us in reality, because the book seems to be obscure. It's outlandish in so many of the things it tells us. But we must always remember that the name of this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the obscuring of Jesus Christ, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is given and intended to unmask reality, to peel back all the distractions, so that finally we can see him clearly and that we can see the world clearly. But so many come to the book of Revelation with fear and trembling, and you should to a certain degree. Very easy to misread perhaps the symbols. They get lost in the weeds. Remember, we said that the book of Revelation is like the sea with a severe riptide. You don't want to stand on the shore and not enjoy the water. So you go in the water, but be careful how deep you go. The deeper you go, the more the danger of being ripped out to sea. So be careful. But the book is given to us that we might have a revelation of Jesus Christ and of reality. So, as we've already cataloged to some degree, when we look around at the world, we see politicians and oppressive leaders throughout history in fine military garb, in nice business suits. They look like gentlemen. But the Bible, the book of Revelation, exposes them with an image, a beast. Don't be distracted by all of Nero's pomp and glory and beauty and majesty. He's a beast. And in that way, the book of Revelation unmasks reality for us. We look around at an attractive culture, even like our own, the Roman culture that they were in this book, for sure. But look at the American culture with all of its glitz and all of its beauty, all the great and wonderful things it offers. And the book of Revelation unmasks it as a harlot. That's what it calls the Roman culture, a harlot, and the American culture, I believe, could be called the same. We look around the world at natural disasters. We raise questions. What does this mean? How can it be? Where was God in all of this? Are these just cosmic accidents? And the Bible unmasks them as trumpets, sounded by God to warn you that all is not right with the world. The world doesn't look at natural disasters like that. The book of Revelation does. And we'll start looking at them as seals unbroken, as trumpets warning, and as bowls of wrath being poured out. We look at the church, and sometimes she doesn't look so pretty. The church seems at times to be corrupt. The church at times seems to be frail and weak and compromising and impure. But the book of Revelation unmasks her as the bride of Christ. And that's going to tell us how we should think about affirmation and how we should think about the church universal. The book of Revelation is given to tell us what is real so that we don't buy into the world's perception of things. So John, in this book, wants us to see clearly. And as we enter now into chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, a wonderful, glorious chapter. You know I love this chapter. We've read it many times in taking the Lord's Supper. It's just such a wonderful and beautiful text. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And I believe John wants us to have clarity, get our head out of the clouds on three things. First, the desperate nature of things apart from Christ. Secondly, the majesty and the meekness of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the privilege and the pattern of our calling, what we're called to do. So let's jump right in. The desperate nature of things apart from Christ. John is taken up in this vision into the throne room of God, and he's allowed to see reality apart from Jesus Christ. Remember, chapter 4, he sees the throne room of God. We've spent 2 weeks on that. He hears the praise of God, but so far Christ has not been introduced to us. Yes, God is great upon his throne, but apart from Jesus Christ, for sinners, it is not a cause to rejoice yet. It does not diminish from his glory. That image is wonderful. But without chapter 5, we're in big trouble. And so John gets to see this vision, and he's allowed to see a reality apart from Jesus Christ. And what he sees in the hand of God is a scroll. The will and the purposes of God. But this scroll is sealed up. There's 7 seals locking it up. It cannot be unfolded and read and hence fulfilled. The redemptive purposes of God are not to be accomplished unless that gets unfolded. And then John is allowed to see and to observe this cosmic search for a worthy candidate who will be found worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals and to bring about God's purposes of redemption. And so John, as a spectator, he gets to hear this mighty angel going around the cosmos seeking anyone who might be found worthy to bring about God's purposes. And what John sees in this search is very depressing, because there's no one. No one is found worthy to loose the seals, to open the scroll, and to fulfill God's purposes, no one, not anyone in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one. No world leader with all of their utopian promises. We look throughout the ages of history, how many people have promised that they would be able to bring about some utopian vision. But as John sees this cosmic search over history, no world leader, no philosopher, with all of their great claims to wisdom, no religious figure is found, no biblical figure is found, none of the patriarchs are found worthy to do this. The whole movement through the Old Testament is, are you the one? No, are you the one? Are you the, no, no one's the one. No one is found worthy. As John looks out and sees this cosmic search, it's very depressing what he finds. John sees clearly then the horror. Because if there's no one found worthy to open that scroll and to loose its seals, then God, in all of his glory, will bring upon us no redemption, only judgment and destruction. And what does John do? Appropriately, he weeps. John is in this vision, and he's weeping and weeping. And if you think about it honestly, what other response could there be? There's no other appropriate response. God is holy and he's glorious, and if there's no one to bring about our redemption, there's nothing else to do but to weep. Because without Christ, there's no redemption, there's no meaning, there's no hope. And I think this then begs the question, why isn't everyone weeping? I've thought this before. Why are our neighbors not weeping incessantly? There's only one reason why the world who does not know Jesus Christ, for them, they're in the position of John. There's no opening of the scroll and loosing its seals. There's no redemption. The question then has to be asked, why aren't they weeping? And there's only one answer for why our non-believing friends are not weeping. And the answer is, and I mean no disrespect in this, but the answer is their heads are in the clouds. They're not seeing clearly. They're deluded. Like JFK, who can't tell up from down. He can't see that horizon and hence plummets into the sea. Our non-believing friends who are not weeping and weeping and weeping have not looked up and seen the end of the road. It's absolute despair. They're driving their car toward a cliff. And the road just ends at the cliff and off you go into despair and nothingness. And they're driving along and signpost after signpost is going by them saying, dead end, it ends at a cliff, destruction, beware, skeletons and skulls and all kinds of pictures, beware. And all they care about is the music on the radio. That's all they care about. Completely deluded and distracted by the reality. They don't want to look up. You don't want to have to deal with it. I just like driving this car as fast as it'll go, and I like the tunes on the radio. That's all I care about. And their heads are in the clouds, because if they weren't, there would be despair and there would be weeping. But instead, there's not. Americans, and even we are in danger of filling our lives with busyness and entertainment so that we never have to deal with the harsh reality apart from Jesus Christ. It's like Blaise Pascal said, the 17th century philosopher, that one thing man dreads more than anything else, and that is quietness. Because in solitude and quietness, we are forced to reckon with reality. Better than to fill ourselves with distraction, better to fill ourselves with busyness. And Blaise Pascal knew nothing about distraction in the 17th century. We know about distraction. For Blaise Pascal, if we had to go back into the 17th century, that we would just say it's way too quiet here. We need flashing images and sounds all around us and company all around us. But Pascal was right. It's in the quietness that for a moment we are forced to deal with reality. So John gets to see the desperate nature of things apart from Jesus Christ. And if we don't come to grips with it, there will be disorientation and destruction. But not for John, and I pray not for us. Secondly, the majesty and the meekness of Jesus Christ. John is weeping and weeping and weeping that no one is found worthy. And then the angel, the strong angel, speaks to John. John, do not weep. Weep no more. Maybe one of the great phrases of all the Bible gets overlooked. Weep no more. There is an end to the weeping. There's an end to the sorrow. There's an end to the hopelessness and to the despair. And it's in Jesus Christ, the worthy champion, the one who alone is found worthy to loose the seals and to open the scroll. And I'm telling you, and I know you know this, that he is the only legitimate reason not to be weeping. Jesus Christ is the only legitimate reason ever to stop weeping. Any other reason that keeps us from weeping is delusion and distraction. And this is so important for us as Christians, because I really do believe that as American Christians, one of the dangers we have where we get affected by the busyness and the entertainment, the distraction, is that Jesus Christ becomes for us one facet of our lives. He's just one facet of our lives. You know, who am I? I'm a male. I'm a teacher at Chapel Field. I'm the parents of these kids, Christina's husband. I'm a Dodgers fan. I'm a Christian. It's just one of the things in all that I am. But that's just not how the Bible says it. Christianity and Jesus Christ has to be at the very core of who I am. It shapes everything else that I am. It is the only cause to stop weeping. And apart from him, there's not life but death. There's not purpose but futility. There's not hope but hopelessness. And therefore, he's everything to me. I just hope and pray we see him that way, and that he does not become for us one facet of our lives. So John is nudged and says, "Hey, don't weep." The strong angel says to him, "But behold." And John is pointed to behold the work of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has prevailed. He has been found worthy to loose the seals and to open the scroll. Our King, finally upon the throne. But what this wonderful chapter does, again, is it gives us clear vision. What do you think of when you think of Jesus Christ? Well, John, in this wonderful vision, tells us how we should think of Jesus Christ. He lets us see him clearly. So let's see clearly two things. First, his majesty, and secondly, his meekness. First, we must see his majesty clearly. Behold, the Lion. That's majestic. The Root of David, i.e. the King. Behold the Lion. But what does John see when he turns to see the Lion? It's no ordinary lion. This lion is a lamb. He doesn't just look like a lamb. He is a lamb. I turn and behold a lamb slain. So how do we think of majesty? We can get fired up about Christ's power and his majesty, but what does that majesty look like? We need to see clearly what majesty looks like. It looks like a slain lamb. I turn to behold, and a lamb standing as if slain. And what's wonderful about this is it exposes the world's idolatrous ideas of majesty. In the Roman world, what's majestic? Rome. The imperial image. Caesar in all of his glory and his triumph, who crushes anybody who gets in his way. All are there to serve him, and he'll crush anyone. But what's the biblical vision of majesty? One who looks like a lamb slain. The concept of majesty is not pomp and raw power, but a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns composes so rich a crown in the revelation vision of reality. And so we're to see clearly Jesus Christ in his majesty. It looks like a slain lamb. It looks meek. But then secondly, we have to see his meekness clearly. What does the lamb look like? The minute we think, okay, so majesty is meekness. I can deal with that. Okay, but be careful. Look at his meekness. You need to see his meekness clearly too. His meekness is not weakness. It's not simply frailty. What does his meekness look like? A lamb, but it's no ordinary lamb. There have been millions of lambs in the history of the world slain. A slain lamb is nothing too impressive. But there has never been but one slain lamb who stands. Jesus is the only standing slain lamb. I looked to behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, and I saw a lamb standing as if slain. Slain lambs don't stand. They collapse. There's only one standing slain lamb. Be careful how you understand meekness. This meek lamb has strength, resurrection strength. And there has never been a lamb with seven eyes, maybe, but not that I know of, seven eyes and seven horns. This lamb has perfect power, seven horns, perfect strength, and perfect knowledge, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. He has perfect understanding, perfect knowledge, perfect power. He's a slain lamb, but he has resurrection power, and he's standing there. The world may view meekness as weakness, but for John, it's the strength that overcomes the world. And we're to see that clearly. And so let us see and worship Christ in his majestic meekness and in his meek majesty. We're to see him clearly. So first, the desperate nature of things. Secondly, the majesty and meekness of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the privilege and the pattern of our calling. We get that in this passage too. John reports the search. He reports the findings. Jesus Christ, the worthy candidate. And then he reports for us the rapturous praise that is stirred up throughout all creation as they behold this slain lamb, lion of a king, Jesus Christ, our seal-breaking worthy king. And it's in that rapturous praise tucked in there that we get a vision, a clear vision of our calling. This comes in the very praise, starting in verse 9 and going through 10. And they sang a song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And verse 10. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Tucked in this praise is the revelation of our calling. Christ purchased us, redeemed us to God for a purpose that we might be kings and priests to our God. Do you think of yourself that way? John is telling us, as he gets to listen into this praise, that that's what you are created, saved, purchased to be, kings and priests to our God. Remember what he said to Laodicea? I will give to you who overcome a throne. You will sit with me on my throne. You will reign with me. It is given for us to be kings and priests to our God. But let us again see clearly the privilege of this and the pattern of this. What does it mean to be a king? It's king and priest. It's not just a king who rules. It's a king who, in a priestly way, dies. That's the pattern of our calling. We are to be kings, to rule for God, to establish his justice, to establish right worship of God, and to do this within the world, reigning on earth, in the pattern of a priest, in the pattern of our lion, who was a slain lamb lion. We are called to be slain lamb lions. We are called to be kingly priests or priestly kings, a kingdom of priests, however you want to say it. We are to follow that pattern. I've quoted Bonhoeffer before. When Jesus calls a man or woman, he bids him come and die. Doug Wilson, in a sermon I listened to recently, said it this way. He said, we are, after all, the glorious body of Christ. We are his hands and his feet. But never forget, Doug Wilson said, that the hands and the feet of Jesus are pierced. They're wounded. We are the body of Christ within the world, but the body of Christ is wounded. It's slain. It's a slain lamb standing. And so the church must also be slain. The church must also serve the world in meekness. And that meekness, that service, that self-giving love will be majestic. It's something glorious. It brings about rapturous praise to God. That's what you and I have been called to do. We have been given an absolute privilege of a calling. We should be excited about the calling that has been given to us to follow in the pattern of our slain lamb, Lion King. We can only do it as he prepares the way, but he has prepared the way. And now we walk in his path. This is to say that losing our lives in sacrificial obedience is the only way for Christians to serve, because that is the way of our King. He who loses his life, Jesus says, will save it. You want to be my disciple? You want to see me as your king? Pick up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. We follow in the path of this king. We endure, as Paul says, many light and momentary afflictions now, knowing that they are working for us an eternal weight of glory. See, we can lose our lives now because we see what happens to slain lambs. They're standing with perfect power. They're there around the throne. They rule as kings with Jesus Christ, the slain lamb, Lion King. So I believe John would have us hear this morning the charge to see clearly, get our heads out of this cloud of the American culture, where it teaches us to seek comforts in this life. That's really what it's about. To seek the American dream and the good life. There's nothing wrong with comforts, of course. They're blessings from God, and we should handle them that way. We should receive them with thanks. We don't despise any good gift that God gives us. But how are we to see it? We're to see all things as being used for and enlisted in the service of God in this kingly priest, priestly king role that we've been given. Let us get our heads out of the clouds and see clearly, becoming risk takers for the kingdom, and stop trying to pursue with all our might what James calls and what Ecclesiastes calls vapor. Stop trying to cling to vapor. Risk our lives and live our lives full of praise to Almighty God in the service of his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that this American culture in which we live is like a cloud around us. Many times it keeps us from seeing clearly. And we pray that you would guard us from disorientation and destruction. Get our heads out of the clouds. Use the book of Revelation, even this glorious chapter 5, to plant our feet firmly on the ground of reality, that we might see the world apart from Christ as it is, desperate and in despair, that we might see Christ as he is, a glorious and worthy champion, that slain lamb, Lion of a king, who is meek in his majesty and majestic in his meekness. And that, Lord, we might see the real privilege of our calling to be kings and priests to our God, and that we might not be distracted, but understand clearly the pattern of that privilege, that we too are, Father, to pick up our cross, to lay down our lives for the sake of the world, and to trust you to lift us up one day to sit on thrones with our King and with you. Strengthen us with clarity of vision this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.